This morning we'll be in Philippians 4:20, and a couple of topics if we get to both of them. First one is the Trinity, and then we'll get to a little bit of Christian hospitality. That was actually a little bit shorter lesson than I thought it was, but we have a little more on suffering if we get there. We'll see. So Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." And that's one of our strategies as a Grace Bible Church, is that we want to prosper, and we want to we have a desire to find mercy in God's plan. So we do that through confession, and all that means for us is just simply naming our sins to God the Father. We're then cleansed and able to move forward in the plan of God. And let's go ahead and take care of that now. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for a new day of grace. Thank you for all the things that you do in our lives and in our country. We know you're always close, and that's how you like it. And we just pray that we can stay close to you in our faith, in our learning of the word, and just stay consistent in everything we do as it relates to you. So we thank you for this lesson. We ask that you can guide us and lead us and show us the words that you want us to know, and everything that we need that is pertinent in our lives, that you will have a supply in these days. We thank you for all this grace that you have for us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So Philippians 4:20 is where we're at. And we actually made our way last Wednesday through verse 18 and 19. And let me read. I'll read verse 18 going through verse 23, and I have it up here too. See, you don't need your Bible anymore. Isn't that something? I'm kidding. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. This is Paul speaking about what he's been provided by the Philippians. He says, "I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And what we had discussed was living the Christian way of life as it relates to a proper attitude in our souls. And that goes back, if you remember, to everything that glorifies God. And we looked at some of the things we looked at was, or we got to eventually, was the offering and the acceptable sacrifices that we, that's how we live our lives. We continually offer sacrifices. And we said, well, the word is kind of seems a little daunting at first, but we concluded that that word is actually a good word, and it's a word that God gives us opportunity through to actually go from the physical realm and out of fellowship through the offering to the sacrifice and into the divine realm, and to sacrifice ourselves and our own ways in relationship to and exchange for God's ways. And that's really what the Christian life is all about, is we consistently make sacrifices as we move through this life. And it's kind of eye-opening, but it's really not about us. It's about God's plan for our lives. And that's that sacrifice. You've got to make a lot of judgment calls and a lot of decisions along that process to say, this is what I want, God, and I know this is what you want. And sometimes we have a little tug-of-war contest on that, but the point of it is that's that sacrifice that I'm referring to. It's those decisions. The base of that decision has to do with fellowship in God, the Holy Spirit, with God, so we can grow, mature, and use his divine resources. So, and one part of this was that or at least a small part of it that ended up being bigger than I thought it would, is the voluntary decision. We all know that volition plays a major part in our spiritual lives, and we can't ever exclude that, because part of God's plan for our lives has to do with responsibility. And as you well know, responsibility includes not dragging you and making you. It includes a decision on your part to want to do it, to have a desire, to have that motivation to press forward, to have the motivation to change from what you came from to where we're going to. And that's important, because God wants us to think differently. He wants us to think like He thinks. He wants us to mold our thinking to the Word. And we do that through consistency. And that takes a decision. It all goes back to that decision, that basic decision to say, okay, I'm awake, and what am I doing today? That's where it starts. I think that's where it begins, right when the day begins. So that's a voluntary decision. Not only to take part in these things, but just to keep it going. Keep it going. Because as you know, we all get to that point where we, you know, we kind of come to a brick wall in our spiritual life, or we feel like we do. And then tomorrow may bring a new day, and it does bring a new day. But your situation may not change in that next day. So we have to remember that part of the voluntary decision process comes from continuing that upward flow of intake of the Word and your participation and fellowship in God's plan. Because that's important, because we can easily be distracted. We can easily be unmotivated by whatever's happening in your lives. But don't let that detract from your momentum, because remember, those things that are happening, those are the times that we need to start thinking about that offer. That's our offering. Remember, those are the things that we need to give. We need to sacrifice those things that are trying to bog us down. Those are the opportunities. Those are actually the things we need to perk our ears up to and say, God has this here for a reason. He's got a plan, and I'm living the plan according to what He wants me to live it by. And this thing that's happening in my life is very, very critical in the big picture of that. So as long as we keep that in mind, we'll be good to go. And we saw the three words that all this is derived from, which was love, the offering, and then the sacrifice. All of it's really rooted in your relationship. It's how much you love Jesus Christ, how much you personally love God the Father. And so we, as we move down this road, that's what happens. The grace of God kind of draws you in a way that you can't really explain, but it does. And He has that effect on us because of His grace. He continually provides for us even when we don't want it or don't think we need it. But it's there when we look back. So, I did need that. And thank you very much, right? So that kind of draws you in. It does something to you that makes you want to pay Him a lot more attention. And that's why we do what we do. So you could say living in accordance with God's desire is the greatest Christian need that there is out there. And, you know, that's kind of what all that lesson was about. What is our need? Well, that is our need. And remember that what the verse said, it said that God provides all of our needs through the riches of Christ Jesus. And that was the basic need, that we need to live with God and in fellowship and in His Word. And when we do that, look what we're given access to. Riches. Now, remember that what that word meant. It was wealth and abundance. It was both wealth, and it had a gamut of different meanings for that word. That's why I left it unopened, which was on this earth and also in heaven. We're talking physical and spiritual wealth. And that's a big deal, because that has a direct relationship to back to your decision-making process. How much do we want? You know, we have to make that call as we move to the Christian way of life, because God's always willing, but it's a matter of how much can we handle. And that goes back to even the difficult circumstances. We've got to make those right decisions in those circumstances to say, yes, I can handle the bigger, the better, the more because of what you've given me, even in this test. So it really all goes back to your capacity as well. How much can you handle as a Christian? We are all at different levels on that, and we all need to just continually make those decisions to say, what do I want? How much do I want? And that'll kind of dictate to you and tell you what direction you're going. And hopefully we'll all get to that point in our life where there's a full surrender. There's a full surrender of how you live, how you walk in your life, and your love for God the Father is just hands down your top priority when it comes to everyday decision making. You always want to include God in your decisions. And part of that means, of course, fellowship. We want to do it His way, in His power. And the next thing is that what we've been talking about, that always looking to the right direction, always referring back to something that we can apply, not from ourselves. Remember, that was a big part of that, but according to His solutions. So living in accordance with His desire includes the applicational part of it. And sometimes that's that hurdle that some of us have to get to, but that is included in God's desire. He doesn't only want you to learn it, He wants you to use it. So all we have to look forward to in all these circumstances is riches if we stay on that path. And remember, this kind of was based on the fact that we really can't solve our own problems. Sometimes we think we can. Sometimes we have very good ideas that are, and I'm not referring to, you know, maybe a mechanical problem. I'm talking about a spiritual problem. And that has to do with your emotions, your feelings. It has to do with how content you are in your soul, how you move through life. Remember, problems are what get us off track, are what we think are problems. They get us off track, and it may not be intended to be a problem at all. Many times it's not. If you're growing and advancing spiritually, it's meant to advance you, not be a problem. So be careful how you interpret what God puts in your lap, because many times He's paying you attention because He knows you're growing, and He has a lot in store for you. And He needs you to get to that position spiritually, positionally, spiritually, experientially, so you can handle that next thing in your life. We just need to keep going. Keep going. So, and that's why the passage said that God will supply all of our needs. And I thought it was interesting that I didn't mention this last time, that the word need here is in the singular. All of your need. And it kind of goes back to that one need that as Christians we need to live in accordance with what God desires and in His power. That's the greatest need that we have. So, and when we do that, what happens? When we do live in such a way, not only is every single need met in our lives, because you're living in accordance with God's word, but every test is passed. There is a way to pass every test, and it's being in fellowship 100% of the time. Now, I realize that we can't do that, but you know we have access to God's power 100% of the time. So it's on us whether we fall behind, whether we fail tests, whether we pass tests. It really comes back to our volition and how consistent we are at making those right decisions. Right decisions. And you heard Paul, he was pretty confident in knowing that because he knows because he's seen it. He's seen it through his personal experience. Remember, he's lost everything. He's lost everything in his life. It's just him and God at this point in a prison. And what he's done is he's went from the wealth, the fame, the fortune, and about him, and he had that transition, and now it's about God and whatever God wants him to do in his life. So he's seen the grace aspect of how that happens and how God has accommodated, taken care of through that process, and just held him and protected him, guarded him, and that includes every detail of his life. And he's got to that point where he is fully surrendered. And that's where we want to be. And he's seen that. That's why he's so confident. One of the things, his relationship is just unbelievably strong with God. So, and don't forget about all the wonderful things we have access to. I like to name them off because we all need work at them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are really our needs when you think about this life. So, Romans 8:17 says, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and heir and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So you see that we can not only take part in God's riches now during the Christian life, the Christian walk, but look what this verse says, that we take part in the glory in the new phase of our life when we depart. So there's always something to look forward to in the plan of God, even though the day may not bring something to look forward to, the spiritual life always does. And that should override, supersede that day or that issue or that problem. That's how magnified and powerful the spiritual life should be in your life. It's about what's important. So don't forget that sacrifice means glory, and glory always goes to God, and we take part in that glory. That's what the verse is saying. So in verse 20, Paul kind of starts a conclusion. This is a conclusion of the letter. Remember, we only have 23 verses in Philippians. Verse 20, he starts to wind down. And you can hear that in his tone. He also, kind of a farewell. You've heard of a doxology. That's what that means, is he's the speaker giving praise to God. And that's what Paul's doing in these last few verses. Verse 20 says, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul starts this off with now. And you know that this means, or can mean, a conjunction, and it's a transition. There's a transition. And you can clearly hear it. He's saying now. He's transitioning. It could be translated and. Of course, that's not as strong as now. And then he says, to our God and Father. And, you know, when we kind of read through Scripture, we kind of tend to glaze over those things. Or at least I do sometimes. You know, when you're casually reading Scripture, you kind of glaze over between the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit sometimes. And that's okay, because sometimes we just think of God. We are Christians, and we do have one God, but we need to keep in mind that they all have different components that they play and different roles that the Trinity does play. And I was just interested in how many times each member was mentioned in the book of Philippians, and this is roughly because they aren't all mentioned by the same name. So I kind of had to go through and count them and the various ways they are mentioned. But God the Father was about 22, maybe a little bit more, 22 times. God the Son, or Jesus Christ, was about 50. And that was about three or four different ways he was mentioned, about 50 times. God the Holy Spirit was about two or three. So it's kind of interesting. And it got me to thinking about, obviously, the Trinity. The Trinity. Here we have God the Father mentioned. and you wonder why certain members of the Trinity are mentioned. Well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. I'm sure you've heard that. It's not found in the Bible. But obviously the theological concept is. It's there. It's just like any other word that we use, or Roy or I use, and it has meaning behind the word. The word might not necessarily be found in the Bible. RTF, you'll be searching and you won't find it in the Bible, but the concept is there. And that's what the same thing is here, is that the truth behind the Trinity is actually there. And many times, sometimes if people don't know the meanings of those words, it makes it kind of hard for them to enter the study. Trinity is not necessarily one of those words. I understand that. But that's a common word, at least in the Christian faith. And people kind of tend to just relate the three members to automatically the Trinity. So this one's a little easier. But needless to say, I think there's a middle ground in the terms that we use, because, you know, we do want to make it easy for people to understand. That's kind of one of my goals, is to make things easy to understand. And Trinity, even though it's one of those words that we know, you'd be surprised that a lot of people don't know what Trinity means, what it does mean, and what it entails. And yes, we know it's common because people know something about it. They could tell you something about it. They could probably tell you that Christians believe in it, as one of the things. And the reason why I mentioned it's not found in the Trinity, the word isn't found in the actual word Trinity is not in the Bible. And the concept is, another piece of that is that the concept, just like many other doctrines, are found throughout the Bible. That's part of the process and God's grace that have come from thousands of years before us, that have come from studying the Word, and now we're to a point where I think we have the greatest insight and availability to what we do as Christians, how we live, because of years and years of study, trial and error, to see how the Word of God works and where all these things are found. Because the Trinity is found from Genesis to Revelation. So a one-man person cannot figure out the theological truth of the Trinity by himself. That's an impossibility. But the good thing is there are people that have done this collectively as a whole, so we have this available to us. We can see the doctrine, we can see the roles of each member, we can see the scripture references, where they all are found. We can see what they do, each one does in the plan of God. So it's a kind of an interesting time. And something that you will run into is that there, like I said, there's a lot of confusion in the word Trinity. And that's a problem, because someone that is looking for the truth, they need to know what the truth is. And many times what you'll run into is many religions immediately think that Trinity means three gods. Therefore, the Christians, they believe in three gods. They're polytheistic. And no, I don't want any part of that. Well, as you know, that's not true. And we're the ones that have to get that message out there, because I've spoken to many, many people that say, don't you guys believe in three gods? Just like that. That's their understanding of the Trinity. And so, you know, that may be holding them up from accepting Jesus Christ. That concept right there, because in their religion, most of the time you see this in many Jews or Muslims, they are a monotheistic religion dedicated to one God. Well, guess what? So are we. We are one God Christian belief system. That's what we believe in too. So the fact that we are the same on that point is important to think about, because you have something to talk about now. You can say, well, no, we believe in one God as well. And then we can maybe break that down a little bit more. But you see, we need to get that message out there, because there's a lot of people that believe just this very thing. So what we do believe, what does the Trinity mean from the Bible-believing Christian standpoint? Well, according to God's Word, there is one God, yet three in persons. And we can hear that oneness concept, and you can hear it in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And this is the passage that a lot of Jews use to back up, you know, the one God concept. And that makes sense. We do have one God. So this is a good passage for that. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And the doctrine of the Trinity completely agrees with that scripture. We don't have a problem with that at all. Nothing going on there. So, but we can't ignore passages that show us the plurality of the members of the Trinity. We can't ignore them. Even if I am a Jew and I've rejected the New Testament, we still have passages in the Old Testament that recognize the plurality of the members of the Trinity. One of those is Isaiah 48:16. It says, "Come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret, from the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." So actually, you can see the Trinity right there. One verse. So, and this is a concept that's not just in two verses, but you can actually see this back in Genesis 1:1, believe it or not. You won't see the members there, but what I can give you is a hint of it. The verse says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, the word God there is Elohim. And what's interesting about Elohim is it's plural. It's plural. The reason it's plural is because God consists of three members. If he was referring to himself in the singular, he would have used the singular, but he used the plural. So, and you'll hear a lot of explanations for that plurality of that word, but I'm telling you why it's plural, because there is a concept of the Trinity in the Bible, which we know. So Genesis 1:26 is another good one. "Then God said," here notice the word, the personal pronouns that I use, "let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Wow. God gave you a lot of rule over a lot of things. Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Isn't that interesting? So even God himself is claiming this plurality here. So obviously we're going to follow suit in our theology here. And one of the characteristics that we have that seems to be a little bit different than most denominations is that when we see things like this, we pick up on them. And if we see one scripture contradicts another, we want to resolve that. We want to resolve that, because the bottom line is, part of your Christian faith is you want to know the truth. I want to know the truth. So if we hold to one scripture that seems to contradict another scripture, it's my job to find out what's going on here. Because the congregation needs to know the truth, and if there's anything that's wrong, we need to figure that out. And we're open to learning and discovering new process, but we have to know about it before we can see, figure it out, right? Well, we can't claim one is true and ignore another passage. It's all the Word of God. That's the point I'm making there. It's all the Word of God. And if we're true, Bible-believing, faithful, dedicated Christians, we want to resolve these issues. So that is what makes you a little bit different, I think, in my opinion, than a lot of denominations that don't necessarily like to answer these things. They just say, we believe this, and that's how it is. There we go. We go on with our lives. No, we want to know what God thinks about it. We actually do want to know what He says. I know that's a, you know, wow, really? Yes. We want to know what God says about it. So that's what we do. But, you know, for me, it's always been a little confusing when I hear three persons. That's just a personal thing. It's always been a little confusing because when I think of a person, I think of somebody I can see, right? I think of Jesus Christ. He was a person, or he was a physical person. Although that isn't necessarily the definition of a person. That's just my personal deal. When I hear three persons, I think of three visible people. That's not necessarily what that's referring to here. Because, lo and behold, I looked it up in the dictionary, and it blew my problem out of the water. Because a person doesn't have to be a physical person, as you'll hear. And that makes sense because, well, for us, it makes sense because that's how we refer to it in how we describe the Trinity. We always refer to all three members in their distinct roles, so we can say that as different personalities, as different persons. So it kind of goes when you think about the details behind it and not just say three persons and just leave it as relating it to actual people. Because when we think of three people, guess what? You're not going to find three people that are the same. That's kind of where I think some of the confusion comes in. We've got three, and I think members is a better term. Three members, one God. Although I will sometimes say three persons, but as long as we know where that's coming from, we're okay. And let me read you the definition, or one of the definitions of a person. It actually gives us our own spot. It says in Christianity, to be any of the three separate individualities of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as distinguished from the essence of the Godhead that unites them. Makes sense. That's really what we believe in. They all share the exact same essence. Or another way to say that is the attributes of God that we all know so well. They all share the same exact ones. Now, if you took your every single attribute that you have and put it in another person, they would make every decision the same way you would make it. They may do different things, but essentially they're you. That's the same person. If they have everything that's a part of your brain in them, you could say take your brain out and clone it, put it in another person, that's you, right? That's probably a bad example, but it kind of hopefully helps a little bit. So we can still understand the concept when the word person is used for the Godhead. A good way to think about this is an example that you've actually heard before, I know, is the example that God has given us in John 1:5. He says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." Other passages are John 4:12 and 1 Timothy 6:16. So the analogy here for us is light. And when we think of light, you think of three primary colors, red, green, and blue. And the mixing of these colors obviously make up the secondary colors, right? But light itself includes all the colors. It includes all the colors, every color. depending on what color you see, depends on what colors are being absorbed, are reflected back. Pat's keeping me on check on this, the camera people here. So that dictates the color, what's absorbed versus what's being reflected versus how your eye translates this, okay? So the light analogy is just as God is one, light is one. Visible light is one. The different colors of the light consist of God's attributes. That's a good way to look at it. God's attributes are all the colors. So just as light has many colors, God has many colors. And there are three properties of light that I got from Roy. These are, one of them is, it's neither seen or felt. And that's a good illustration of God the Father. Neither seen or felt. Okay? If you want to know the term, that's actinic. There's a luminiferous aspect of light, both seen and felt, is a perfect illustration of, guess who? God the Son, seen and felt. Then there's the calorific, it's not seen but felt. That is a perfect illustration of God the Holy Spirit. So light's a good way to sort it out in your head. We have one light, many colors, one God, many attributes. So you can hear these distinctions of the Trinity in many verses. But if you need a verse, a lot of people will tell you this, I need a one verse. I need a one verser. A lot of people like a one verser. Well, you know, the Trinity, like I already said, is found throughout the Bible. But we do actually have, I already showed you one in the Old Testament. We do have some. One of them you actually said at the very beginning of class. I don't know if you caught it, but it was one of your scripture readings. 2 Corinthians 13:14. There's one. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love for God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Be with all of you. So there you go. And there's more. Matthew 28:19. That's actually one where Jesus himself said it. So if you want to get a little bit stronger and say, hey, well, Jesus himself claimed, he said it. You can go to that one. That, most people refer to this as the Great Commission. And that's a man-made title, just so you know. That's not the title given by Scripture. Because that the Great Commission, you know, that sounds really great. And this is a great passage, don't get me wrong. But some people take this Scripture and directly applied in ways that I don't think it should be applied. But listen to the verse. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, there you go. There's the Trinity. Right there. That was Jesus himself saying this. Now, this is a little bit side note, but stay with me. So, sometimes when we find Scripture, and we do this too, you just don't know you do it, is when you find Scripture that goes along with what you believe, you tend to bring it out more. You tend to focus on it more. You like it. You say, here, this is the verse, and this is the one we're going to focus on. Well, this is one of those passages that people tend to camp on a lot, is this Great Commission. But the problem with that is that there's a lot, usually a lot, when this is done, there's a lot of details that are left out because they just want you to know about that one point. I hope that's not me, but they want you to know the Great Commission, go out and make disciples, baptizing them. So this is all they focus on, right? But we need to keep in mind a couple of things about this verse. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, okay? That's the first thing. Jesus has also already died on a cross. He's been resurrected, and he's speaking to the disciples at this point. So remember, there was a brief period where he came back, and this is one of those. So remember that the church age was started 50 days after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. Okay? So, not too far away. Different dispensation wasn't too far away, and there was kind of a lot of people that were confused around that time. They were sticking with the law. They had a hard time making that transition, remember, after Christ died on the cross. Okay? But on top of that, this was from the period of the when the church age started, which was... Now, hold on. Let's backtrack here for a minute. This was the pre-canon period. Okay? The Bible wasn't completed until 96 A.D. Maybe 100 A.D. Just in your mind, think 100 because it's easier to remember. Okay? So we've got about 30 A.D. Jesus is talking to the disciples. 50 days later, church age starts. 96 A.D., the canon was completed. 100 A.D., the canon was completed. Well, guess what we still had some of before the canon was completed? Some gifts, some temporary gifts that were still in effect that were happening during that time. Because the only way to teach certain things was sometimes through ritual and sometimes through a gift that God provided before we had the completed canon of Scripture. Now we have it. So a lot of these things went away. So we've got 30 A.D. to 70 A.D. that there was a pre-canon period. Sorry, 30 A.D. to 100 A.D. So that's 70 years without a completed canon of Scripture like we have. And that's really what the book of Acts is about. That's when that time happened. And you can see a lot of those temporary spiritual gifts and practices were still in place. So, why did I say all that? Well, because a lot of people will take this passage. Let me first say, my view on water baptism is I see nothing wrong with it. I don't see anything necessarily wrong with water baptism. I totally agree with Roy in that you have to really understand the meaning behind it for it to be meaningful in your own life. And I do think it's an identification for a Christian. That's an identification. And I think you all understand that. I always feel like I'm speaking to the choir here when I talk about things like this. But, it's something to talk about because a lot of people use this Great Commission passage to preach that a water baptism is a command. Okay, I just told you all that there's a lot of implications already that we have with a command. Another one on top of that is the command is not on to baptized, it's on the word to go out and make disciples. Well, they didn't tell you that part. They didn't tell you it was in a different dispensation. They didn't tell you that the canon wasn't completed. So now, yes, baptism of the Holy Spirit was used to teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit before the canon was complete. You need to remember that because someone's going to ask you and they're going to refer to this verse and you're going to have to explain to them. But now you have the teaching available and guess what? It's much better in more detail of what I can teach from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, from the completed canon. Because remember where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is found, the doctrine, New Testament. That was being written all A.D., remember? All up until 96 A.D. So they didn't have that to study or teach, but we do. So I don't see anything wrong with baptism. But I do think it has an identification, and if you know the meaning behind it, great. And that's where I am on it. So I just wanted to give you a little background behind that passage, because there are a lot of people that say that's a command, and you just need to know about it. So, what else? Matthew 3:11. That's why you have passages like this. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's kind of an allusion to that future time. And you can actually see water baptism still being practiced by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 through 17. You also notice that there was a problem here for Paul with baptism. Verse 13 says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. So you can see that it boils down to an individual pastor's decision on if he has seen some of this. Maybe some of you have some of these divisions that it can cause, and it can cause problems, because a lot of people see baptism as more than it is, and they become more dependent and identified by it, and then it can create divisions in the church. And that's the last thing that I want to do. I know we have a lot of backgrounds in here, and I know y'all are long removed from those backgrounds. But the thing still remains, right? There could be something introduced from that would cause a division in your mind. That's all that is. So, that's Paul on it. And you know where I am on it now. So who brought up baptism? I thought we were talking about the Trinity. And we are. So we also know from Scripture that God has three members, which all have distinct functions and activities. And that's what we'll talk about when we come back from the break. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your access to your glory. Thank you for access to your power and your will, so we can know how to proceed down the path of this life. We thank you for the God-man who you sent, the second person of the Trinity, to pay for the penalty of the sin of mankind. And you did that by sending a perfect man, which was also God, that was qualified, therefore, to pay for our sin. Because he didn't have sin within himself, and he was therefore qualified to die on our behalf. And that's what he did. He paid for it. He died and he rose again, and that's a deal that you have presented to us and offered it to us as a gift. Your word said that salvation is a gift of God, and it's offered to us by grace through faith so that no one can boast. And we're so grateful for that, and we thank you that you have made it available by faith. Just accept it by believing in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for everything that you do. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.